Think through them, take our lips and speak through them, and take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. The first time I went to El Salvador was 5 days after I was ordained, and I didn't really know what to expect when I arrived. The truth was, I love to travel, and so I jumped at the experience to experience another culture. What I encountered there, though, was my first experience with extreme poverty. Most of the people we met lived in shanties they had built of corrugated metal and whatever else they could find. And many of them never knew when they might be kicked out of those homes, even though the treaty that had ended the war had guaranteed them land. Food was whatever they could find that day, or what they had grown, which many of them had learned to do after they had been deposited in a new place after the war, the descendants of generations of fishermen suddenly living inland and needing to farm, and vice versa. But what impacted me most, what I found almost impossible to handle at that time, was the ever-present reality of death that these people lived with. During the war, around 75,000 people were killed, plus another 8,000 they called the disappeared, most of them civilians, in a country of only about 6 million. Everyone we met had lost loved ones, and while the country was no longer at war, violence was still a major cause of death, just behind car accidents and gastrointestinal diseases due to unclean food and water and the lack of medicine. Sudden death was a constant daily reality for these people. When I visited that first time, it was only 8 months after my dad had died in a car accident. And I was still doing the hard work of grief, struggling to reorient my life to the fact that someone so important and so alive suddenly was just not. I was still in that time of being so constantly aware of how much one sudden death in my life had changed me, changed my mind, my body, and my soul. And I couldn't fathom what it meant to live with this as a perpetual experience and looming threat, knowing that yourself or someone you love may be gone any moment of any day. After my second visit to El Salvador, I finally read something that best articulated the disorientation I felt. It was by Dean Brackley, a Jesuit who lived in El Salvador for years. In an essay he wrote about the experience of many people who travel to El Salvador and places like it, he points out that we live in a unique state that is relatively new. The concept of the middle class as we experience it in North America has only existed for a couple hundred years. He acknowledges many great gifts that have come from our culture, not just technological and cultural achievements, but a level of opportunity and freedom little known in our world for many millennia. These are things to be grateful for, certainly. But he goes on to say, "The problem for us is that the new freedoms and economic security have distanced the non-poor from the kind of daily life and death struggle that has been the daily fare of the poor of all times right up to today. Maybe 90% of all the people who ever lived have struggled every day to keep the household alive against the threat of death through hunger, disease, accidents, and violence. By distancing the non-poor from the daily threat of death, the benefits of modernity have induced in us a kind of chronic, low-grade confusion about what is really important in life, namely life itself and love. The encounter with the poor stops us short. It recollects us. When we come out on the other side, we realize that the marginalized are actually at the center of things. It is we who are on the fringe. The poor usher us into the heart of reality." He described so well my experience in El Salvador, and it was that experience that I remembered as I studied our gospel passage for today. We've all heard the Beatitudes many times, but I'm not sure that I have really ever understood them. It always seemed like a laundry list of characteristics I should aspire to with no clear way of how to do so. But when we actually look at them, we see that they don't say, "If you become poor in spirit." Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're not 9 separate instructions, each of which we should work to be. The Beatitudes are simply statements, the Son of God teaching us the reality of the world from the eyes of God. Together, they make a description of who the people of God are to be, of what it means to live life the way Jesus taught us to. And to be honest, that first one always makes me uneasy. I've never truly been poor, and I wasn't sure that I'd ever really been poor in spirit either, though I've never really been clear on what that means. But it's not an uncommon idea in the biblical times. All the way back to the Psalms, people used poor to describe the people of God. The poor, as they knew it, were those who knew that they had no ability to control their own destiny and put trust in God alone, knowing that their life was in God's hands. Sometimes this awareness comes from a lack of resources, but not always. These were the people who knew whose they were, and their identity was secure, knowing that the one who created them was also the one that sustained their life moment by moment, day by day. And Jesus makes the statement that these people are blessed. He says that those who are poor in spirit are fortunate, are well off, or in a privileged situation. And that was as crazy then as it is now. In the time of Jesus, it was assumed that the wealthy were those blessed by God. Now, most of us don't think that exactly, but his statement is no less challenging to the wisdom of our culture. We hold strongly to the belief that everyone's life is mostly in their control. Whoever you are, wherever you're born, if you just work hard enough, you can succeed in getting everything you need and likely accomplish anything you dream. And conversely, we tend to think that those who lack the ability to provide for their needs and the needs of their family have somehow failed. Failed to work hard enough or lack the drive it takes to overcome obstacles. At the root of this belief is the idea that somehow we are in control of our lives. And Jesus says that this is not the way the people of God are to see the world. All that we have and all that we are gifts from God, and it can all be gone or changed in a moment. I believe we all have those times when we suddenly connect to the frightening fragility and stunning beauty of what it means to be human, when all that is extra is stripped away and we realize how precious a gift life truly is, how sacred and holy it is to share the moments that we are given. And Jesus says that it's living in that place, that knowledge, that ushers us into the kingdom of God. The world as it was created to be, as it truly is, the world God is creating and recreating all around us, the world we were meant to live in. So much about the kingdom of God turns the wisdom of our culture on its head. All the descriptions of the people who Jesus says are blessed are different than what we would think. They're hard ways to live because they go against the status quo, the way things are in our world. As Oscar Romero, the Archbishop of El Salvador, who was killed during the war, said, "Even when they call us mad, when they call us subversives and communists and all the epithets they put on us, we know we only preach the subversive witness of the Beatitudes, which have turned everything upside down." In Micah, we learn that this call on the people of God is not new. In this passage, the people of Israel are confronted with all that God has done for them, and so they ask what they should do to please God, offering acts of religious devotion and ritual. Instead, we are told, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." What does the Lord require of you? The word that we translate for require really means seek. It's used as a shepherd seeks his lost sheep or a lover seeking their beloved. What does God seek us for? How does God long for us to live? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's remarkably the same as some of the descriptions from Jesus. When Jesus says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word he uses for righteousness is the same as justice. Just like in Micah, it does not mean a pious person who avoids all sin, but rather a person who longs for the coming of God's kingdom in our world, a person who aches to see all people treated with the dignity and respect that they deserve, a world where no one goes hungry for lack of access to food, where no one dies early for lack of health care, where no one lives in fear for the lives of their children. People walking with God make seeking and doing justice as much a part of their lives as food and water, as regular as three meals a day, and as necessary and constant as drinking. Just after that, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." And Micah is often translated as to love mercy. We often understand justice and mercy as opposites. Justice is giving what is deserved. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. But throughout Scripture, from Micah to Matthew, this dichotomy does not exist. Matthew frequently uses this word for justice or righteousness, and we've already seen an example of what he means by it in his gospel. When Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, we are told that he was unwilling to expose her to public disgrace and had resolved to dismiss her quietly, because he was a just or righteous man. Justice, according to their law, was that he should have her stoned to make it as public as possible. But for Matthew, that was not being a person of justice. Rather, to be just was to be merciful. Justice, the way of righteousness according to the God revealed in the Scriptures, is inseparable from mercy. Justice is to care for all people as children of God, to respect the dignity of all people because they are created in the image of God, not asking whether or not they deserve it. Through Scripture, justice always requires a special care for the powerless, those who could not protect themselves, who we are told are the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor. Mercy and justice are part of the same work. Caring for people now and changing the world so that they no longer live a life where they are rendered powerless. Justice means creating a world where life can thrive, where all are given the opportunity to fully live into the people God has created them to be. And my friends, we live as far from that world now as we did back then. One of the most persistent commands in the Bible, one of the most clear acts of justice throughout all of Scripture, is to welcome the foreigner, the stranger. We are told that in doing so, we welcome Jesus himself, and if we turn him away, we turn away Jesus as well. And only 2 days ago, our country ceased to welcome the people from war-torn nations, people making a harrowing journey, not just because they want a better life, but because they want a fighting chance to live at all. At the same time, there's much talk of repealing laws that give millions of people secure access to health care. If we do so, we turn millions of people to a life where a diagnosis means bankruptcy or death, not for lack of a cure, but for lack of access to it. We have turned health and life into a commodity that only some people can afford. And of course, I could go on, as you well know. There's no lack of injustice around us. There's an unending need for mercy in our world, and we have been told who the people of God are to be and what we are to do over and over and over. The question for us today, do Jesus' descriptions of people of God's people fit us? Will we be known here in Peoria as those who hunger and thirst for justice, as those people who show mercy? I don't know exactly what this looks like in the days ahead. What I know is that it will be hard, and it will likely require more of us than ever. At times, I'm overcome with anxiety about what could happen to me and those I love, afraid of what the future may hold. I return to those basic fears, aware of how fragile the life we have is, and I seek to control all that I can, believing that my own efforts can protect all that I hold dear. But that is not the life we as followers of Jesus are called to live. we will need each other to remind ourselves in the days to come. In order to walk with God, to do justice and love mercy in our world today, we must return to that place where we started, that most sacred and holy place where all is stripped away and we come face to face with both the frightening and beautiful realities of what it means to be part of this thing called humanity, where we know who we are and whose we are. We must know in the core of our being that we are being sustained day by the very one who created us, who loves us more than we can imagine, and who longs even more than us for the day when we live in that world we were created for. May you today have the courage to do justice and to love mercy. May we take part in making the world God has created for us, knowing that we take part in something that the people of God have done long before us and will do long after us, knowing that one day our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, that one day we will be comforted, that we will receive mercy, and that there is nothing, neither life nor death nor powers in all creation, that will ever keep us from the love of God that made us, that sustains us, and which will surround us forever in that kingdom of which there is no end. Amen.